This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
This morning's sermon passage is selections from Joshua chapters 15 through 19. The allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah, according to their clans, reached southward to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin, at the farthest south. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sephir. And Caleb said, "Whoever strikes Kiriath Sephir and captures it, to him I will give Ashach, my daughter, as a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. And he gave him Akshah, his daughter, as a wife. And when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negeb, give me also springs of water." And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Judah, according to their clans. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. The allotment of the people of Joseph went from the Jordan by Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, into the wilderness, going up from Jericho into the hill country to Bethel. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. Then allotment was made to the people of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. To Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, were allotted Gilead and Bashan, because he was a man of war. And allotments were made to the rest of the people of Manasseh by their clans: Abazar, Helek, Azriel, Shechem, Hepher, and Shemida. These were the male descendants of Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, by their clans. Now Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the name of the daughters: Malaha, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders and said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers." So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father. Thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons. The lands of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of these cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" And Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." The people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Bethshean and its villages, and those in the valley of Jezreel." And Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its furthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong." Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel 7 tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide 3 men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances and then come to me. They shall divide it into 7 portions. Judah shall continue in this territory to the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the description here to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion. When they had finished distributing the several territories of land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he built the city and settled in it. These are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations.
I half expect Bonnie to like spike it when she's done. Like, whoa. That was awesome. Thank you. One of my kids literally turned to me and said, how are you going to preach on that? Watch and see. Would you please bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we admit and confess, one, that's a lot. But also, it feels like a lot that doesn't really matter. And so we ask that you open our eyes to see that your word is true, and therefore every bit of it is valuable and good and useful and shows us who you are. God, open our hearts to be soft enough to receive the revelation of who you are. Open up our heads so that we don't sit here and just do academic work, try and understand, but instead that as we see what is in this text, we would see you, we would know you, and we would worship you. Father, by your grace, use me. Proclaim your truth that each and every one of us would worship you now in Christ's name. Amen. This is almost what we've been dreading as we go through Joshua, this section. And that's why we chopped up, five chapters as much as we could. Hopefully you could follow some of that. I tried to put in there what is the most, I won't say important, but the parts we're going to focus on. We skipped over the list, right? All the names of those who inherited, and the boundaries, I gave you hints in there that there are boundaries and there are locations, but you can go back and read them sometime. I know you're all going to take me up on that. But as we look at this, the core of who God is being revealed. When you see God lay out this land in front of the people, right? All along as we've walked through Joshua, we're trying to remember the purpose of what is a really hard book, right? This is a book that a lot of people who do not believe in God would hold up to the face of a Christian and say, your God does that? He sends his people to conquer another people, instructing them to slaughter all of his enemies and take the land? Right, this is difficult. It's also difficult because it feels like it doesn't matter to us. It feels like it's insignificant to us, again, because this is not something that you and I are supposed to take up and then go enact and then reclaim parts of Jerusalem, right? But it does matter, and it is beautifully significant because it gets at the heart of the relationship that God is living out here. Why did God send the people to a land? Why did he tell them that they are to inherit the land? And what was he going to do when they actually had it, right? All along, 15 chapters in, they've been taking the land, they've been getting the land, they've been living with God in the land. Now they're finally dividing it up and deciding who has what. It brings to mind the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, What is the chief end of man? Why do we exist? If this passage doesn't help us answer that, then this passage shouldn't be in the Bible, but it does. I say this passage, these five chapters, short passage. Oftentimes we think the reason God brings us into a relationship with him, right? The reason God would save a soul and bring somebody into fellowship with him is to make them better, that they would finally stop all that sinning and just do right. We would think that when God brings his people into the promised land, the goal of it would be for them to finally do it the way they're supposed to, and him to stop having to be so forgiving. Instead, the way in which man glorifies God and fulfills his chief end is God pouring his grace on man again and again and again. The goal of life with God is not just so that you get holy enough that you don't need him anymore, but instead for him to give you grace as he's making you holy. And we see that as somewhat of the theme of the song of all of these chapters, right? I'm not smart enough to talk about a real symphony, but if you listen to soundtracks, if you listen to the Lord of the Rings soundtrack, because that's about my level of high orchestral music, there's these themes that pop up over and over again. And in a good symphony, so I've been told, because I don't listen to them all the time, there's these themes that are the foundation of it. And all throughout this, there's this foundation of the theme of God's grace. And if you don't listen for it, if you don't know it's there, you're just going to hear just boom, boom, boom. Instead, there's this beautiful tie-in that's constantly working. And it is the upside down way in which God normally acts. Right? The ordinary way in which God relates to people is upside down from the way we would think it. You see it first in the first verse of chapter 15, the allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah. Now, you and I are both at this point, if we're reading through Joshua, are so tired of reading and so confused by all the names, are not thinking, oh, Judah? Here? What's Judah doing here? Right, if you remember that the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh got land on, I should be pointing this way, on the other side of the Jordan. This is the true promised land. This is the true allotment. And so the first person to get an allotment really should be the firstborn. And Judah ain't number one or two or three. Judah's number four. If you remember all the way back in Genesis, when Jacob blessed his sons, he said that Judah would be the one through whom the kingdom would come. The king would reign through the line of Judah. And Judah goes from being fourth to being first, goes from being really insignificant to being the lead. And takes the place of the firstborn, right? The way in which that culture worked and the way in which most of the world worked is that the first becomes the chief and everybody else has to fall underneath that. And God loves to go in there and say, I'm turning that on its head. I'm actually coming to bring blessing to all. Not only that, but it goes from Judah to Joseph. Now, if you know your Bible stories, you know Joseph's not even in the top 7, 8, 9, right? What is Joseph doing second? Well, you remember the story, right? Joseph comes to prominence. Joseph is the one that gets raised up over his brothers, over his father and mother, so that they become prominent. Even though they're not still in the kingly position, they become prominent because God loves to take this and turn it upside down, even so much that within Joseph, right? The two tribes of Joseph, the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. We should say Manasseh and Ephraim. Again, we get all confused. It says it very clearly. Manasseh was the firstborn. But notice, if you've got your Bibles, who gets the allotment first? It's Ephraim. You remember the story? When Jacob is dying, Joseph brings his two sons for blessings, and he brings, right? He's got got to get this right because it makes a lot of, he brings Manasseh over here and he brings Ephraim over here and he brings them to his dad and his dad switches his hands. And Joseph's like, no, I got the firstborn over here. He gets your right hand blessing. Secondborn gets your left hand. And Jacob says, nope, I'm switching it up. So that now Ephraim takes the lead. He takes the pole position, if you will, and the blessing comes down because this is the way God loves to work. He loves to take the things that we think are ingrained and say, no, I want to pour my grace on you who know that you don't deserve it. I want to come and make sure everyone is receiving my blessing, even so much so that the blessing of eternal life comes not through the first Adam, but through the second Adam, Jesus. It is his way to bring grace to those who think they don't deserve it. It is his way to come into the places where you think he doesn't work and pour on his grace and his mercy. We're going to see that worked out through three stories through this section. Three stories of God showing his gracious way. And if you're looking for baby names, I know the Brants are getting ready for another one. You need a baby name, this is a great place to turn. We got some baby names right here. I don't know if you were thinking of Hogla being a name for a little girl, but man, it'll warm your heart, right? In chapter 15, verse 13, we see this story of Caleb. We talked about it last week, right? As the allotments are being ready to be divided up, Caleb comes to Joshua and doesn't wait his turn, but instead says, I want what God said he would give to me. And we were told last week that that's what he got. Now we see it actually in action. So Caleb goes to Hebron. He goes and he takes it. He fights the sons of Anak, the descendants of Anak, the giants, right? He goes and slays Sheshai and Ammi and Talmai, right? He goes after those guys and he makes war on them and he conquers. But again, if you don't remember, Caleb was 85. So he did one and said, hey, who wants to get next? I got those guys. Who's next? And he looks at the next city, this Debir, and says, whoever will conquer it, whoever leads the charge and takes down that place gets my daughter, Aksa. Right? And many of you are seeing me kind of smile. Yes, this is a smile for me. And you're like, really? That's so pig-headed. Is he auctioning off his daughter? How gross. And if that's what was happening, you would have reason to think that's kind of gross. But look at what he's doing. Caleb, 85, has inheritance, but he has this daughter, which as an 85-year-old man, I don't know how old this girl is. It doesn't say, and it's not something we get to play with, but he's 85. And he has a daughter who is his responsibility to care for. Now, we live in a world where individualism, it reigns. And many of us would feel like it would be a violation, right? For a daughter, for a father to say to his daughter, I think I know somebody you should marry. You can't tell me what to do, right? Caleb is looking at his daughter saying, how do I care for you? Let me provide for you. And instead of saying, oh, I like this guy, he's a nice guy, what does he do? He says, who will trust in the word of the Lord? Who will put his life on the line? Who will go and be able to provide and care for my daughter? Who is faithful and even who is like me? Right? Women, you know this, right? You tend to marry somebody kind of like your dad. Sorry. It's not like they're the exact image, but there's something there, and there should be something there. If your dad is an honorable man like Caleb, you should want to marry a man like Caleb. And this guy with this beautiful, again, name's Othniel. Come on. Big O. Come on. He goes and he conquers the city, and he wins the hand of Aksa. And Caleb, instead of being just pig-headed and chauvinistic and saying, here's your prize, she's a pretty one, right? That's not what he's doing. He's looking at his daughter whom he loves and says, I found a man who will care for you, who will provide for you. When I'm gone, you get inheritance. I have made a way so that you are cared for. And notice she doesn't take this lying down. Othniel goes and destroys the city. He wins. Look who gets the land. It's Aksa. She goes up to dad and dad says, what can I do for you, sweetie? That was the Hebrew translation. And she doesn't say, hey, Othniel won all this and I know you gave him this land. Could you give him a little bit more? What did she say? She says, I know you gave me all this land, dad. I would like a blessing on top of that, which you don't do if you don't know your dad loves you. And he says, I'll give you the upper and the lower spring, right? Which is really a kind thing. I don't know how many of you want to be given a spring, but it's this beautiful caring. This is the way God's grace works. A lot of times we look at the hand of God moving in our life and we say, why are you doing that? That's, you shouldn't do that, God. That's not the way it works. That's not right. And instead, he's saying, I know this is not what you think should operate, but this is my hand of grace at work in your life. How often have you looked at God and thought, "This is what you're doing in my life right now is not what I need. I need you to operate differently because my life would be better if you did." And instead, God says, this thing that you think is wrong is my hand of grace at work in your life by which you will receive my blessing and more. The next story of grace is the story of Zelophehad's daughters. Great nighttime, bedtime story that most of us fell asleep to, right? Zelophehad's daughters in chapter 17. This is something that harkens back to Numbers 27. If you have your Bibles, it's worth going back to that. Numbers 27. Hopefully by the end of today, you'll all be able to say Zelophehad when you see it. Back when Moses was still alive and leading the people in the wanderings, and as they're on the edge, getting ready to go into the promised land in Numbers 27, these daughters come. Verse 2 of chapter 27 of Numbers. They stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And they said, our father, Zelophehad, died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord and the company of Korah. But our father died of his own sins. He had no sons. You hear the problem, right? You know enough of ancient history to know he had no sons, which means there is no one to receive his inheritance. And again, if you hadn't picked up on this point, in Joshua, an inheritance is kind of important. They're saying he had no sons. What? This whole promised land, this place where we will live and know the grace of God? Do we get it? It's at risk. Dad had no sons. What does that mean for us? Verse 4, they say, why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no sons? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers. Right? What do they say? Notice, they didn't say, well, aren't we going to get anything? They said, our father's name. This is so much bigger than just them having a place to lay their head. This is about God being faithful to generations. God saying, I will give you this land, you will inherit it. And now they're saying, if there is no son, then what's going to happen? Is God unfaithful? And Moses brought their case to the Lord. And you don't see this often. The Lord said to Moses, they're right. So, yep, that's true. Not just they're right that that's what's going to happen, but he says, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. See, the rules say that it has to get passed down to a son. And because we live in a world that we live in, that doesn't always work. And because God is a God of grace, he doesn't look at that and say, well, should have had a son. That kind of stuff has happened in the history of the world, right? Should have had a son. Sorry, somebody else gets it. God says, no, 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 no. My promise, my inheritance will go on. And so he says they will inherit. And he sets up this whole thing. There's multiple chapters in the Bible that deal with making sure that this is done right and it's protected so that these daughters can receive the inheritance that they should not receive. Because God so much wants to be gracious to them, he makes a way so that they can receive an inheritance that is against the rules. And he pours out his grace and he pours out his mercy so much so that, right, not only, right, you may think in this scene, the rest of the men of Manasseh are just sitting around like, ugh, there goes some of my land. Girls. Notice what happens. Not only are they blessed. This is verse 5 back in Joshua 17. It says, thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons. The people of Manasseh are blessed because the daughters of Zelophehad have been blessed. Now, if that doesn't explode the idea of God's grace, this is not some one-off thing. Right? There comes a story of another girl who has an inheritance that she is going to pass on to her son. But if daughters can't receive the inheritance, the son can't. Joseph wasn't Jesus's dad. Mary was his mom. And Mary's in the line of David. And if she cannot take that inheritance and hand it down, then Jesus is not in the line of David. But here in the middle of Joshua in chapter 17, where you would sleep through most of the time, God says, I am making a way that my grace and my blessing will not just stay in this line, but will explode out to the whole world. Hallelujah for Zelophehad, right? But the grace gets even bigger. I've skipped over a couple of verses to get to here. In chapter 15, verse 63, we hear of failure, right? Judah had all this inheritance that we did not read, but in verse 63, we hear, but the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell in the land with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. You remember chapter 1? God said to Joshua, people are going to flee from before you. You will drive them out. I will drive them out before you. And now here we are, and Judah can't drive them out. It's just utter failure. They don't do the job. But they're not the only ones. In chapter 16, verse 10, hearing about Ephraim and Manasseh. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. It's probably Gezer, but I like saying Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day and have been made to do forced labor. Right? What were they supposed to do? Drive them out, destroy them, wipe them away. And unlike Judah, like Judah and the Jebusites, they just couldn't win. They failed to win. The people of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, what do? They win. They're able to make them forced labor, which means they won. And they said, we won't do that. We'd rather have you around in case we need you. Right? Instead of obeying, they play around with the temptation and the sin. It's failure. It is absolute and utter failure. In chapter 17, tells us of the same story. Verse 12, yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted dwelling in the land, and they made them forced labor again. And then we have this story, not of failing to drive out, not of failing to do what they're supposed to do, but this absolute just cowardice. Chapter 17, verse 14, the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua saying, why have you given me but one lot and one portion of an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me? All that's right. They're a numerous people. The Lord has blessed them. And Joshua said to them, if you're a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest and there clear the ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. Joshua says, go for it. You are a numerous people. You can do this. There's the land. Take it. And what do? The people of Joseph said, that hill country is not enough for us. We need more. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain, they have chariots of iron, both those in Beth Shean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel. They say, yeah, that's too hard. We just need more. Can you give us more? You hear the whine, right? You hear the complain. God has said, I am giving it to you. And they look at him and they doubt him. They've seen God conquer and conquer and conquer. And now they say, oh, but they've got chariots. I don't know if we can do that. You feel the failure. The utter and total failure, so much so that Joshua says to them, no, go to it. I'll give you all the land you can take. It's yours, just go take it. God said he's going to do it. And then in chapter 18, verse 3, we've talked about Judah and Ephraim and Manasseh, and yet all along everybody else is just kind of sitting around going, what do we do? Joshua looks at them and says, how long will you put off going to take possession of the land which the Lord your God has given you? They're just flat out lazy. Just lazy. Right? You this is kind of depressing at this point, right? Right? Judah failed. Joseph failed. Joseph doubted God's promise. All the other tribes, just lazy. Sounds like a regular week for me. You know that feeling? That feeling of just utter, I can't get it right? These are the people that God inherited a land for. These people got the land. The people who failed to do it, who failed to drive them out, who failed to conquer them, who failed to take it, God wanted to give the land to them so much that he said, come on, let's do it. You don't want to do it? Let's go. I'll do it. Let's come on. I want to be gracious to you. That is who he is. So often we think that God is sitting there saying, well, you failed this week. I guess no goodness for you. God wants to bring goodness to you far more than you want it. He wants to give you grace and mercy far more than you want it. It is his nature. He is the one who is bringing the people into the land to set them at peace in the land, to give them an inheritance in the land so that he can live with them in the land. And he's not doing it because they've earned it. He's doing it because he loves to be gracious to failures. Amen. Right? We see it at the very end of 19. Finally, Joshua gets an inheritance. And he goes and he settles in the land. Whew. people have come to the land they've come to inherit, and Joshua finally settles in. And so, the last verse of 19, they finished dividing the land. The idea would be, all right, they're done that. I guess that means we don't have to worry about it anymore. We're all good. But instead, why did he give them the land? What is his purpose? What is he inviting them into? Are they done now? No. He's going to be the same guy he's been all along. What does he want to do? He wants to pour his grace on them again and again and again in the land. It's not that they're supposed to just forget about God and be able to carry it on without him. Instead, he is going to continue to pour his grace on them. That is why they are there. That is why you are where you are. When you wake up tomorrow morning, God is not looking at you thinking, you know, you slept in a little bit. We got to get going. You've already sinned a little bit. We need to clean that up. If you'll get better, this thing will finally get off the ground and going. Ephesians 2:7 says something absolutely extraordinary, and this is where I'll stop. Ephesians 2:7 says that for all eternity, we will be celebrating the riches of God's grace to us. Not meaning we're just going to be looking back. But even when we are fully restored and made right, we will still be experiencing and receiving the richness of God's grace. That is what he offers to you. That is who he is. Let me pray for us. Father, grant us all grace. Open our eyes to see and believe that you truly are as gracious as you show yourself to be. And teach us to trust in you. In Christ's name, amen.